So, welcome back everyone to the study. We're going to be continuing in Awesome Hands Part 17. Hi Joe, and hi Joe. I thought someone else joined, but welcome to the study. I'm glad to have you here, as well as everyone else, I'm sure. just as a rehash of the ending of last study. Part 16. I usually start off the studies with kind of, giving a recap, as it were, of the last study, so that we can get started on the new study, kind of butt them up together. And I will let you know that this study tonight, the study notes, I tried to condense them as much as possible, but there's quite a few very intriguing and very interesting spiritual types and shadows in this particular study that I hope we'll all get a lot out of, as the Lord sees fit, you know. But as such, we will be probably using a whole hour tonight. So I know it's late, but if you happen to fall asleep or nod off or miss something, of course the study, Lord willing, will be posted pretty soon. Tomorrow's usually on Sunday. I like to try to post those, but sometimes it doesn't happen. But you will be able to get that at some point. Of course, the study notes are there, and there's not too much deviation from the study notes except whatever the Lord inspires me to say in addition, you know. And so, again, that'll be a pretty long study this evening, so I'll get started in the study notes, but I just want to let you know that. Of course, in the last part 16 of the Awesome Hands series, we saw how the Lord orchestrates all things, both physical and spiritual, to bring about whom He is working with to the pillars of His temple of God. And we saw that, Jacob came as he was running from Esau because he had stole his blessing at the instruction of his mother, and as he was doing that, he went on a journey to go to his mother's house, her people, you know. And as he did, he happened to find a place to rest, and he fell asleep. And as he did, we saw a story unfold where he essentially had a dream of life, as it were, because we know the Lord is our way, truth, and life. And so he was really seeing a glimpse of what we are given as admonitions to learn from, and that he saw, angels ascending and descending upon a ladder that was going to heaven, starting at the earth, you know, and he saw the Lord above this ladder. And so he awoke from this dream, and then type of shadow, we see this as how the Lord first initially brings us, you know, to come to see Him, drags us to Him, and He works all these details out in our life. So even though Jacob did something pretty egregious to his brother, you know, he has his birthright from before when Esau sold him his birthright, and then he stole his blessing while Esau was out doing his father's bidding. So there's a key to that, you know, he was out doing what his father told him to do, and his father was going to die, and he sent Esau out into the field to get some venison. So we know that story, and we covered that a little bit, but just to kind of butt that up again to this study, in Genesis 28:20-22 it says, "And Jacob vowed a vow," and this is after his dream. He wakes up. I'm sorry, this is not right after his dream. But anyhow, Jacob vows a vow and says, "If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I can come to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of that that thou wilt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." And yes, I have to correct myself again. This was indeed right after his dream, and he set up a pillar, and he gathered these stones. And this is what we all do, you know. We all tend to think that we can set up the temple of God the way we want, whether it be physically or spiritually. Of course, everyone thinks the church, physically made with hands, is the place we need to congregate. But indeed, we all do initially in our hearts and minds set up a temple for the Lord and say, "This is where the Lord's at." And so it's only through the work of the Lord and Him working all things after the counsel of His own will that we come to see that even in the physical, the Lord Himself has established the temple in which He will dwell. And what I'm getting at there is not in the physical does He dwell, but it's in our physical surroundings that we want to attribute an altar or something that we can say, here's where the Lord's going to be, and here's where the power of the Lord rests. I had a minister that I really respect. He was in my family's line of ministers, you know, in our Baptist upbringing. And there were a few times we'd walk up to different sermons going to start, you know, and usually during a revival, and he would quote, or he would, I should say, paraphrase and start to say, "Oh, I can feel the Holy Spirit's going to have this place on fire tonight," or, you know, "The Lord, the Holy Spirit's going to be sitting on this house tonight," you know, and a string of other things he would say in common to that, you know. And so, anyhow, he would do that, and it led me into thinking about this and how we always want to do like Jacob and build up, you know, just stone to say, here's oil and here's what the Lord's doing, here's where he's at. So, in this awesome hands, part 17, we're going to continue to learn how the Lord is working in the house of the Lord, the true house of the Lord, but how he does that when we're not even aware of it, just like he's going to orchestrate all these types and shadows of all these things in Jacob's physical life with his two wives, etc., so that even while they don't know what's happening, the Lord is working all these things to bring about his people, Israel and the tribes of Israel, which we know it's Jacob. So anyhow, in Genesis 29, that's all going to lead up to Genesis, 30-35, which is going to be the next mentioning of hands in Scripture. But as with all things, there's a huge buildup to what happens between God working his hands in this situation or working through the hands of his people. And he does that very significantly, and we can learn a lot from that. And so in Genesis 29:12-13, it says, "And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him, and brought him to his house, and he told Laban all these things." So we are embraced by our mother's brother, our kinfolk, you know. And as we are, we're really drawn to that. We really want to have acceptance from our people, you know, whether it be our church family or just our family and friends. And we're really drawn to this acceptance, this open arms they give us. And we're going to see that Laban does indeed do that as Jacob, you know, tells Rebekah who he is, and then Rebekah runs up to her father. And so our flesh gets pulled on quite a bit, and we see this happening in Genesis 29:14-19, where it says, "And Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because you are my brother, should thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be?" So here we have Jacob going to say to his father, "Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what you can pay me with. Here's how I can feel like I'm doing something." And so, and continuing, Laban says, "And Laban had two daughters, and the name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel, and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me." So we have Laban said, "You're going to work for me," and it was a custom that you were to pay your servants. And either, there was even in the law, if you had a slave, a servant that came to you, and you were to release them, especially if they were, especially, and I think this is, I should have posted this in the notes, but if you had a Jewish brother, you were to let him go. But if you had a servant that wanted to serve with you, and he served with you for a period of time, and they were let go, you were to send them on the way, but you were to give them certain things, and you were also, if they wanted to stay with you, you took them to a post, drove a nail through their ear, and they were your servant for the rest of their life, and that was of their choosing. And so here we see Laban say, "Abide with me." So that's where we're going to start the study off, and we see that the wages we receive are rewarded according to what we sow to. And what do I mean by that? Well, we know this whole story has unfolded because Jacob and Esau had this this budding up that was about to happen, and Jacob ran for his life, literally, because Esau said, The time of my father is at hand. His father is going to die, and I'm going to slay my brother. And so Jacob took off, and that's where he had the instruction, hey, to go to my brother's house by his mom. And so we abide with our flesh long enough to be shown by the Lord that the flesh profits nothing, but in this we are also shown the process that we must go through to be welcomed into the true house of the Lord. Because again, we're going to our people. And in type and shadow, this is like going to the church when we're first dragged to the Lord and we come into the family of God. But God, when he first starts working in our physical lives, as we all come to know, it doesn't always appear to be what it ends up being, in that the Lord has called, chosen, and faithful. And when you come out of her, my people, you can look back and see that, yeah, yes, indeed, the Lord has done miraculous things in my life, but every step along the way, he has orchestrated all these negative and positive, good and evil things to happen to bring about good. I mean, it's great to be in the family of the Lord, you know, the family of God, the church of the Lord. And so, we start off with Genesis 29, 20 to 22, starting with this study. 7 years for Rachel. This is where Jacob says, I'll serve. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love that he had for her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now Jacob's so zealous that, man, he really wants Rebekah to be his wife, or, I'm sorry, Rachel to be his wife. And as such, the days that he spent in years time frame just seemed like days. So the years were like days. And so that's our zealousness for the Lord when we first come to the Lord. But we're going to see here in a little while that our wife tends to wane on us a little bit. And Jacob actually says something to Rachel that's kind of significant. But we'll get to that here in a second. And in that, we'll see in the study today that we're going to see many, again, types and shadows, that we're going to witness how these different types play out in the various other stories that we see in the Bible. It's the story, the dream is one, everything's one. And so as we go through these types and shadows, they can be said many different ways, but they have a biblical pattern of truth to them, and the Spirit, Lord willing, opens that up to us. So, recalling Jacob's travels, we know that it was in the fleeing from Esau due to robbing Esau of his blessing that we see Jacob is the bone and flesh which has come to Laban's house. You know, theoretically, in how the Jewish tradition lays out, Esau, the firstborn, should have been going to Laban's house or to whatever house to get the wife. But as it were, here's Jacob, the second, as you know, of the twins coming out, that goes into Laban's house. So in fact, we can see that as we are given to know that God has worked out all these details, we first come very eagerly to do what we believe is the work of the Lord. So as Jacob wants to serve for Rachel, we do the same. And so it's this zealousness and this love that we have for our wife, our future wife, as it were, the younger of the two, out of Leah and Rachel, that we are duped into actually going into Leah instead of Rachel. And this happens because, again, we're welcomed in, and when we serve our time, just as we read with Jacob there, Jacob says, hey, I want my wages now. I've not done this for naught. I don't serve the Lord for just anything. Now, he didn't say that, of course. But in type and shadow, we all, when we come to the Lord, have something that we've had healed of us. And we get zealous and we want to serve the Lord. But we expect something out of it. And in most of Christianity, it's that we're going to go to heaven for our good works. That's why a lot of us that are in that state of mind will come to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many good works in your name? We do works, and we expect to know the Lord. We expect that reward. So we do have to remember, though, in this type and shadow with Jacob, it was the robbing of Esau, our brother, that we must reap. We reap what we sow. And so we robbed our brother in doing this, and we also stole his birthright simply by the fact that we waited till our brother was down and out and was nigh unto death until we said, oh, you know, I help you, yet I'll give you a bowl of pottage, but you have to give me your birthright. And so we see that Leah was the firstborn and should have been given the firstborn Esau in type and shadow. But Jacob's very name tells us that he and we are supplanters. So Jacob supplanted Esau in this process. Esau wasn't the firstborn to go about this process. It was Jacob. And so in Job 4:8 says, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity sow wickedness, and so wickedness reap the same. So it is in our early walk with the Lord that we come to be a Christian who wants to serve the Lord. And after all, the Lord comes to us in a dream, and now we're zealous to do the work of the Lord, just as Jacob was. In Genesis 28:16-17 it says, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now remember, he saw these angels going up and ascending this ladder, going into heaven. So not only does the Lord cause us to reap what we sow before we are initially dragged to Him, but oftentimes we see that even while in Babylon and living in our Babylonian walks with the Lord causes us to continue reaping what we have done while not having the mind of Christ. Meaning He's going to allow us to be answered according to the idols of our heart. And so early in this story, it's important to see that, because as Leah and Rachel come into play here as his wives, they start bearing fruit to him, you know, giving him children. And it's in this process that we can learn a whole lot about what the Lord does with us as He bears fruit with us. And so we can see that as this plays out with Jacob's work, that he is willing to count it as but a few days, and it is in this zealous work for our wife that we don't even know that we are being deceived. And what do I mean by that? Well, in Genesis 29:23-24, it says, "And it came to pass in the evening that when he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went into her, and Laban gave his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid." So, it was during this time that Jacob was had finished the work he had done, and as such, he was ready to get his wife. So there was a feast that was thrown. And so, how that plays out, we'll read it here in a second, but it is through the hands of those the Lord puts in our lives that we are caused to reap what we sow. Meaning Laban willingly deceives Jacob. He just does, because he goes on to say, this isn't what the rule of our land says we can do. We can't give the youngest before we give the firstborn. And so, how often can we all look back and see that the Lord worked out all these details similar in our lives to drag us to Him? He works all these details in everyone around us, their thoughts, their actions, on down the line, to bring us to the point, because He loves us, right? He shows us mercy on their backs. And as such, He works all these things out through the ones we love, so that He can bring us to Himself. But we still have to walk that out. And we can't see those details until the Lord works it in our lives. So it is no different with Jacob in this type of shadow. And of course, Jacob is not at all going to know what is happening to him. And he's going to feel very betrayed and very beguiled. And he says that here in Genesis 29:25-30. He says, "And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done to me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" And Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Now, in that particular angle and type and shadow, we can see how we come to the Lord, and say, haven't we done many good works in your name? I mean, Lord, you don't know me? That's a pretty big feeling of betrayal. But at that time, the Lord's going to say, No, I don't know you. I don't know you, you that work iniquity. So, continue, it says, Laban says to Jacob after he says, we don't do this in our land before, we don't give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. And he gave him Rachel for his daughter to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah. And I don't know if I'm saying these two handmaid's names properly, but I'll say them the same, at least Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So he really loved Rachel. But the key is, he went along with the process of, alright, well, you've duped me, so I now have a wife, Leah. He realizes that in the morning, and I'm sure there was probably some kind of feast going on where you don't even recognize who you're taking into your bedroom, as it were. And so, though we know that the Lord has worked this all out in Jacob's life, Lord willing, we are able to also see that for some of us that are given such a love for our preferred wife, that we are willing to press towards the mark of the high calling. Because just like in this very early part, Jacob is seen to be serving for Leah, he's willing to go serving for Rachel. And that's significant, you know. But we'll get into that and that, how that blossoms in the story a little bit more later. So if the first 7 years were like a few days, how much more are those second set of 7 years? And how is that for us, that we feel, now that we've been given the mind of Christ, that as Paul says, count it all joy, though we will go through these same kind of manipulations and evil doings that the Lord sends and causes in other people's lives to work around us and to us, how much more do we know that the prize that we're running for is worth it? So we are going to work that this other 7 years for this church, for the body of Christ, you know. But as such, we're going to have to be able to look back and go through the process, etc., you know, to get to that point. So of all those that are called and chosen, we are chosen to do God's complete... we are chosen due to God's complete sovereignty, but it is in God's infinite mercies that He allows some to come out of her due to His dragging alone. So before we do any of that, though, we are still children. There are still children that are going to be born to us. Excuse me. For Jacob and these first four sons, we have a type and shadow, which we will see in the naming of these sons. We saw them in the last study. I won't go into great detail about these names, but we did cover them in previous studies. And of course, intermingled within all that's quite a bit of a type and shadow that you can see or you can't see, but it's there. And it is of note that Leah is loved less, but it is through her that the tribe of Levi and Judah are produced. She is less favored. Have we not seen that with Abraham? We studied this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all less favored. Leah is no different. And at the start, though it would work out in quite a few details later, Leah is the one that the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah, very significant tribes, the priesthood and the line of the tribe of Judah comes from somewhere, right? But it's through her that this happens. So, in other words, it is despite our own works that the Lord accomplishes His plan for all of mankind. The priesthood in the flesh comes through Levi, but the priesthood of the Spirit comes through Judah via Christ. So, we'll see why this is significant. Leah was hated is the next section. Genesis 29:31-35 says, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction, now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again to bear a son, and said, Because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, He hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again to bear a son, and said, Now this time will my husband be joined to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi." Remember that particular point. Levi is the third in this chain of children. And it's here that Leah has in her mindset that surely my husband's going to be joined to me. This is the third son, and we'll see why that's significant later. But then she conceived again and bare a son and she said, Now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left barren. So just like Esau, Leah is hated as well. I meant to say Jacob there, I think, but it is none of either of their doing, but God loves Jacob. Oh no, that was correct. I was referring to Jacob being hated. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated, or loved less. And so, Jacob, the foundation for the tribes of Israel, which will be named later Israel, loves the second sister more than the first. And this is just the pattern the Lord uses. So, the Lord has a very striking way of pointing out these details to us. So one of these important details to note is that just as Esau and Jacob struggle in the womb of their mother Rebekah, all calls to the Lord, of course, the Lord will now set into motion a very similar struggle between the very wombs and minds of Leah and Rachel, two sisters, struggling with knowing that their husband loves one over the other. I mean, it was clear as day to them. And we're going to see that in the naming of the very tribes of Israel. There's quite a bit of a dysfunctional familyness going on here. Because I'm telling you, as you look through these stories, there's some drama going on. And they had to live through these things the Lord put them in. These were not easy struggles, by the way. You can just imagine being in their position. So, in Genesis 25:21-23, it says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren." Now, this is similar. I'm going back to show how there's a similar happening with Isaac and his wife, and then, of course, Jacob and his wife. So, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah was conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, the two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. So now with Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, we're going to see that an outward struggle is happening between Leah and Rachel to give their husband seed. So does this sound familiar to anyone's walk with the Lord currently? The Lord has us continuously wanting to bear fruit for Him, wanting to do good works in His name. He continuously wants us to serve Him. Yet and still, for some reason, before we're given dominion over the things in our flesh, the giants of the land that are slayed, we want to serve the Lord, but it just doesn't seem that we can quite grasp it. So we have to keep trying. And in that, we can see that while we're trying to do this for a husband, and all the while, we have a spiritual war waging on in our heavens between our carnal mind and our spiritual new man. So in Ephesians 6:10 to 6:13, we see, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So is it interesting that truly, if we are given the eyes to see and the ears to hear, we can see that even for Jacob and Esau, their election was already decided. What was going to be used and done through them was already done, but they still had to live this out, just as we do. So even though one was stronger than the other, the one that was stronger would serve the weaker. It's always the weak that the Lord uses, and I hope that gives all of us comfort. Because we all know, just as Christ, He was very base in His appearance and in what others judged Him in the physical world. He was just that way. And we're that way as well spiritually. We're very base when the Lord drags us to Him. And so, it is only through the power and the might of the Lord that this can be the truth. Exodus 15:2-3 says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." The Lord is a man of war. In Isaiah 42:12-13 it says, "Let him give glory unto the Lord. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare His praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." And I did do a study, if you ever want to go back and read that, if you're not familiar with it, called the No Man is an Island. And it's very significant. But anyhow, that type and shadow of being an island. But we see that the Lord is a man of war. Now we know the Lord is not a man, as we consider men. But among men, He is a man of war. And He wars in that realm. So, Rachel envied her sister. In Genesis 31-2, it says, "And when Rachel saw that she had bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and said to Jacob, 'Give me children, or else I die.' And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in God's stead? Who is it that has withheld from thee the fruit of thy womb?'" So Jacob's a little angry here. He's saying, "Wait a minute. I'm not the one that's holding your womb back, that's holding the fruit back that you wish to produce. You got to go to the Lord for that." And that's very similar in what happened with Jacob's father and his mother. She goes to inquire of the Lord because she says, "Well, what's going on? How can it be so that these children are struggling in my womb?" So it's always going back and inquiring of the Lord to see what's going on. And so, in Rachel's envying, she goes to Jacob and demands children. And of course, Jacob gives a very revealing answer to how God's sovereignty works. He says, "Go straight directly to the source." So God molds all of our external influence so that He can cause us to call out to Him. And like usual, however, we do not hearken initially to our husband's words, Jacob telling Rachel the error of her complaint, meaning he can't do anything about that. But rather, we try to get the show on the road, as we saw with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They want to get the show on the road. We're seeing it now here, and we're going to see how that plays out. But Rachel, in particular, she wants to get the show on the road. She's barren. She sees her sister has already born 4 sons to her husband, the same husband. And so she's like, man, I got to get something going here too as well, you know. And so as she does that, we see that now things are really starting to escalate. But up until this point, we had 2 sisters who were at odds with one another due to the envy and anguish of Rachel. And she said, I'm going to die if I don't have children. She was in pretty big anguish, you know, and envy as well. And so Leah, knowing full well that she is not loved, and also on the flip side, Leah knows quite well that she's not loved like Rachel is. And that, you know, that would be hard for any wife, and especially if it's your sister. I mean, you already have history with your sister and your family, you know, as it were. And so it would be quite hard to have to live through that. And so things are starting to get pretty heated because here's 4 sons that have come through Leah. So now we're going to have this have the concubines come into play to start to even things out for the sisters, as it were, in giving children to Jacob. So even that doesn't go to Rachel's liking, though, because you'll see that here in the naming of the children. And that's how we come to these conclusions, because they're named, and it tells us what their names mean. So in Genesis 35 through 8, it says, "And Bilhah conceived Nebarak, son of Jacob." And this was Rachel's handmaid. And Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and had given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, 'With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed,' and she called his name Naphtali." Now you'll notice it says it bare Jacob a second son. Of course it's referring to Rachel doing that through Bilhah. But if you also notice some of these namings and how the Lord has inspired the Holy Spirit to write down these words, he starts saying the first, second, third, fourth according to how they're born and who they're born to. And we'll get into that here in a second. But can you imagine this happening to us? So we're in this situation and we all have quite a bit of stories we can tell about our families. But this had to be quite a bit of anguish and struggle between the 2 sisters. And you can imagine, on the flip side of that coin, Jacob in this situation. I mean, he's a man. I'm a man. There's many men in this fellowship and many women that know their husbands and their loved ones very well. And men are men. So Jacob had to be feeling quite like a hog in heaven at this point because he has these women spooning over him. I mean, they're not only trying to fight over him themselves, but when push comes to shove, they're throwing their handmaids at him. And I know this was a tradition, but I mean, they were doing it like, you got to get this done. And so, Rachel literally admits that she is wrestling a great wrestle against her sister, and she names her second child to Jacob in this manner. And this really is something that has to be eating away at Leah, because even though Leah has done what she's done with her sons and that she's born sons to Jacob, here comes Rachel. And it was a common thread. And God himself instituted the tribes of Israel through these concubines. Because there are these sons that come through the concubines that are tribes of Israel. So God doesn't recognize anything other than that these are Jacob's sons. No matter who the mothers are. But there are significance to the mothers. And so this had to be eaten at Leah. And so in Genesis 39 through 13, we see this happening. That it's eaten away at her. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. So she says, now wait a minute. here's my handmaid, right? You're not getting away with that, Rachel. You haven't had any children, but man, you're not going to start down this road, so I'll throw in an auntie. I'll meet you, and I'll raise you a little bit, because she's already had sons, you know? And so Leah said, a troop cometh, and she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher. I get one screen up, sorry. And Leah sees that she is not receiving attention from her husband and has left bearing. So she springs into action again. So she gives her handmaid away, but she herself is barren. And, you know, all these children being born, these 2 children by these handmaids of Bilhah and Zilpha, there's a long time that lapses there. So you have Leah again being barren, and it has to be eating away at her because we see that in the naming, right? And so Leah feels so threatened by Rachel that even though this is Rachel's handmaid bearing children to Jacob, and she names Gad, a troop comes. Keep in mind that these children are being born, time lapses, and again another child is born. So there is a time for these women to have these emotions built up in their mindsets. The Lord is really allowing this spirit in their lives to really have its due time in their lives. And can we all relate to that? In your patience possess ye your souls. And the Lord says that for a reason. Because it's in our trials and tribulations, just like in these types of shadows, that the Lord doesn't deliver us all the time just like that. Now, He does occasionally. He's going to have us call out to Him. But there are times when we will be the disciples on top of the ship going through the storm. There will be a time also when the Lord arises in our hearts and minds and says, be calm. But we still go through that storm, and we will go through the point where we will call out and cry to the Lord in our distresses. Just that's the way the Lord wants it. And it's to show us what we're made of. And so that He can give us more patience and more faith and more patience and more faith. Because every time a trial comes along that the Lord loves, the fiery trial, it's the trial of faith that the Lord loves. Every time that happens, faith comes again. We're given faith, Lord willing, but the next trial is going to be a little bit more trying on that faith you've been given. And it's just to build us up into this temple we are. So Leah feels so threatened by Rachel again that she says, all right, I'm going to give my handmaid. And she goes through that. And Leah becomes happy with her second child through her handmaid, because she says, wow, I got six sons now. Well, there's a significant event that happens, which is noted in Scripture, but is one of the notes which we can easily gloss over. And here's where the title of this particular study comes from. Because it's easy to gloss over what happens next. So if you probably weren't keeping up with the count, but we've had up until this point between Leah's handmaid, and Rachel's handmaid, eight sons born to Jacob. And then all of a sudden when this happens, we see that a significant event happens, because we know eight is significant, right? Eight is a very special number, or it should be, and we should be aware of it if we're not. Eight is the number of the new man. Now, you might be saying, well, what's that mean in relation to the tribes of Israel and the types of shadows? Well, we're about to get into it, and I hope you'll get blessing by this, because it's really significant, but it's so easily glossed over because it just seems so simple on the surface. In Genesis 30, 14, and 15, it says, and Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them into his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. And she said unto her, is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes. And you might be saying, like I did, what? She compares her husband being taken by Rachel, and not only in the physicality, but in spirituality, and in the mindset of Jacob. She knows that Rachel's loved more than Leah. Leah knows that. So here comes Rachel and says, hey, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. And so what significance does it have to do with anything? Because Leah responds pretty bold here, and she says, is it a light thing that you took my husband, and now you want my mandrakes? Well, let's see what that means, because there's something being said there. But there's also being said something, and who does it? It's the son of Leah, the firstborn son, that's mentioned here. Why? Why would the Lord just pin that down if it wasn't significant? So here we have Reuben. And he went in the days of the wheat harvest, because we're being told that the mandrakes are at that time, right? Why is that important? So at first glance, it seems plain enough to read and understand. But there are some points that I want to focus on that are really revealing for the elect of God, and how we are used and worked with as the elect of God. How does this play out in our spiritual life? And can we look back and see this work in our lives the way the Lord does it? Excuse me. So up until this point, we have had two sisters who are contending for their husband's attention. Leah had her womb opened up, but Rachel was barren. So in Genesis 29:31, we see that. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah gets her womb open at the start, right? So now we have a total of 8 children, again, born to Jacob. And the first comes directly through Leah. And I mentioned that, so I won't go over that again. 2 through Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, and the next through Zilpah. So the first thing that jumps out to me is that, again, there's spiritual significance to all the things we read. As Dave Rogers has said in the past, and I freely quote him now, if we don't see ourselves on every page of the Bible and see Christ there with us, then we're not seeing what the message is to us. Because it's easy to see, just as all 40,000 plus denominations out there that are Christian denominations, it's easy to just read the Bible and say, that's what it says right there. Here's the law on the subject. But we know that there's something totally different going on with the mind of Christ and what he reveals in these types and shadows. So, the first thing that jumps out to me is that there was a very that there is a spiritual significance to the wheat harvest. And the second thing that jumps out to me right behind that point is that the first son finds mandrakes. Now, I know it said it in a different order than that, but that's what jumped out at me, and there's a reason why, honestly. But why is the wheat harvest significant? Well, I'm going to read some scriptures here, and we probably all, at least on this call right now, or on this study right now, are aware of what the wheat harvest means. But just as a recap, put it in the study, and so that we can succinctly continue, why is the wheat harvest significant? In Exodus 23:13 through 17, it says, "And in all the things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. 3 times shall thou keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of the unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat of unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in it thou camest from Egypt, and none other appeared before me empty. And in the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, the feast of the end gathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in the labors out of the field. 3 times in the years shall all the males appear before the Lord God." And just to bring the point home of the significance of the wheat harvest, we see that this same type and shadow playing out in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 26, it says, "And in this life only, if we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, the wave offering of barley." That was the first. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, the feast of the harvest, the wheat." So the chosen elect are they that come after, afterward they that are at Christ are Christ at his coming. "So then cometh the end, the third, the feast of the end gathering, each in their own order, all in all." And I put that in paraphrase there, but that's what it means, you know. And when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for we must reign till that he hath put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So why is Reuben mentioned here? We just went over why the wheat harvest is significant, and that's because this is God's very elect. Called, chosen, and faithful, Lord willing. But this is God's elect here that we're talking about. And so Reuben is mentioned. Why is Reuben mentioned? That which is first. So in type and shadow, we see that we now have 8 sons, like we mentioned, and 8 is the number of the new man. But it's the first of these brothers that is mentioned here. So it is after the 8th son is born that our old man, typified by Reuben, is brought to the wheat harvest, which is going to be the new man in us. This is when the elect are born. Just in type and shadow, but follow me here with this type and shadow. It's in our mother Leah, typified in this type of shadow, the harlot church, you know, his mother, who wants to do the work of the Lord. She wants to bear fruit again. She's barren again. It was her 2 servants that had given fruit to her husband Jacob, but she wants to get this show on the road again, and she wants to do something for Jacob. She wants to bear children again. It's been a long time in years that she's actually gave children from her womb. So she wants to get the show on the road, and she wants to bear fruit to her husband of herself. So she went on the hunt for Mandrake, and she sends her first son. And Mandrake, in particular, is very significant. It's not something you can just gloss over. And truly, it's so significant that when you look up the word in the Hebrew, it's mentioned very few times. There's no doubt, even on the surface, physically, of what people can conclude. And then spiritually, it means a whole lot more. So let's look into that. Why is Mandrake mentioned? Well, in Hebrew, the Hebrew word used here is important to touch upon because it is used so very few times in Scripture. And it's H1736. And it comes from H1731. But it means a boiler or basket. Also the mandrake. As aphrodisiac. A mandrake. And it says, it's mentioned three times. Genesis, where we're reading here, Genesis 30:14-16. It's also mentioned in the Song of Solomon. It's also mentioned in Jeremiah, as baskets in Jeremiah. And the word itself, in the BDB definition, it's just a dictionary you can get in Esort, among others, but the definition it's given there, it says the mandrake, the love apple, that's what it's referred to, as exciting sexual desire and favoring procreation. So, a mandrake, or the love apple, is believed to be the plant that can be used to make a woman fruitful. In other words, not barren. Among the Jewish traditions, this was an old wives' tale, or an old home remedy that they believed could fix barrenness. And so she goes out to get mandrakes. And so Rachel, of course, has not had a child yet. And we just saw in those two verses, she says, "Give me your mandrakes, please, I pray you. Give me those mandrakes, I want to have fruit." And so they cop a deal here, you know. Leah says, "What do you mean?" He says, "You want now, I'm going out, I'm barren, I want to have children," to Jacob, "and you have the gall to ask me to give you what I believe the hands of my own, the work of my own hands can produce for me." And so, we also, if you look up Wikipedia or anything else on the internet, or just look at mandrakes, this is also heavily, the mandrakes are used heavily in witchcraft and occultism because of this purpose, because it's believed to given to relieve barrenness from a woman. And so, we see it mentioned here in Genesis again, but it's also mentioned in Song of Solomon's and Jeremiah, so we need to read that because it adds a lot to what we're being told here. And the Lord has only inspired it very few times, so we can gather together a spiritual picture with this. And in Song of Solomon 7:11-13, it says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early in the vineyards. Let us see the vine of let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at pure gates all and at sorry our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved." There is so much significance in just those three verses. I can't go over them because for a lack of time. I'm actually running out of time here, but man, that's significant. But in Jeremiah, let's see what this says. 24:1-3, it says, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are the first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, Why, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil." The word there was the baskets of figs, baskets. And so figs are also very known and believed to be an aphrodisiac. When you cut them open, you can see they look like female organs. They do. And they're also known to have few seeds, but traditionally they have a lot of seeds. Figs do. And there's a very significant event that happens with Christ when he goes up to the fig tree. Couldn't cover it in the study. I wish I could have. Lord just didn't give it to be what would happen this time. But anyways, figs are known to be a aphrodisiac. So in these three different books that are mentioned, in Genesis here, Song of Solomon, Jeremiah, we have these events happen that mention procreation, aphrodisiac, and, you know, going about making things happen in that regard. So connecting these scriptures as the Holy Spirit has, we should see a pattern which the Lord has given us to see what happens when we try to create fruit for the Lord. When we try to do many wonderful works and good names, good works and do many wonderful and good works in His name. When we try to do that, we get the fruit of our labor. The Lord answers us according to the idols of our heart. But what does He do in particular with Leah and Rachel? Again, Leah goes out to do this. But Rachel comes along and says, no, give me your mandrakes. So Leah doesn't even get the mandrakes. And that's significant, because we're going to see what happens with that. And just covering what the Lord does in respect to that, Matthew 7:21-7:23 says, "Now everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful good works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." So did anyone notice that in Jeremiah there were baskets of very good figs and baskets of very bad figs, and that they are set before the temple of the Lord, of the temple of God? The wheat and the chaff, on and on and on. But there's two fig baskets. So this is all happening to God's elect in our heavens as God calls us out of Babylon into His kingdom. Because that story with Jeremiah, those figs were laid at the temple of the Lord as these people were going to Babylon, right? And so with Leah, she is quite offended, going back to this type and shadow, with Rachel wanting to take away her chance to conceive again. So remember, there is a time lapse since Leah and herself had born children unto Jacob. And she really wanted to get this done. So she made a deal and said, "Man, this is a big thing you're asking of me." But she was all right with the fact that Rachel said, "Well, you can have Jacob tonight in the bed, you know." So what's going to happen with that? They make a deal, but we know the Lord has a way of bringing about something that's very significant in our planning. He doesn't always go along with our plans, now does He? So equally, Rachel has not yet borne any children to Jacob of her womb, and this is very significant in this type of shadow. In Genesis 30:14-15, it says, I won't read that again because that's what we read, but, "And Reuben went into the days of the wheat of the harvest." So it's at this point that Leah and Rachel made a trade for the bed of their husband, and it's Leah who has wanted to go and get the show on the road and pursued mandrakes. So they both want to have fruit, and you know, this is doubly true for Rachel because she has had no children yet except through her concubine, through her handmaid. So Rachel is completely barren, wants to give children to Jacob, and she's willing to do whatever she can to make that happen. So the kicker is, mandrakes are completely poisonous. I mean, the leaves, the root, it's all poisonous. Matter of fact, it's considered a hallucinogenic. They're poisonous. If you look at some of the things as you research what mandrakes do, it was always common knowledge that you would, you know, the person pulling the mandrake could die because they were so poisonous. Now, we didn't see any of that happen here, but it's significant to know that about mandrakes because it tells us something spiritually. Even though Rachel makes the deal, the works of her own hand, it will not produce fruit for the Lord. And equally, Leah thought she needed to do something and loses the fruits of her hands because the Lord gives her fruit anyways. She loses the mandrakes and she was barren. But here's what the Lord does with that. Remember, there's a type and shadow of what the Lord does in our walks with Him and as He drags us to Him. And just when does the Lord start this process? Well, in Genesis 30:16-21, it says, "And Jacob came out of the field in the evening. And Leah went out to him and said, Thou must come unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her in the night. And God hearkened to Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Jacob said, God hath given me my hire, even I have given my maiden to my husband, because even I have given my maiden to a husband. And she called his name Issachar. I can't say that word, that name. And Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. It is when we are called out of the darkness, called out of the field of the world, that we are presented with the idea that we are being manipulated by our wives, our Babylonian church wife, the church we belong to. It's in the evening, in this darkness, that we actually start to come to see that, man, something's going on here. And we're told that by the first mother of our children, and Leah, in type and shadow. She says, I've bought you, son. You're coming into my bed. You're bought. You're my hire. And so, with the work of Leah's hands, a workwoman worth her hire, as it were, she has gotten Jacob to lay with her at night. And I know it says a workman is worth his hire. I'm just doing a little slight on that phrase there, but she's doing the work of her own hands. So not only that, but this deal works out so that so well for Leah that she is blessed with one more son and a daughter. So Leah names her son Zebulun because she ultimately thinks this sixth son will cause Jacob to dwell with her. And why is that significant? Well, remember earlier in the study when I started, I said, remember Levi, the third son, right? So why is that significant? Well, Leah had her first three sons for Jacob. She named the third son Levi because she believed this would attach or join Jacob to her. That process did not pan out for her because Jacob loved Rachel more. So now she has yet another set of three sons directly from her, not her handmaids, and it's named that way in Scripture. Her sixth son gave him another son that she directly bare from her womb, in which she names the sixth son Dwelling, because she thought this would surely cause Jacob to dwell with her. Surely this time around, he's going to dwell with me. And there's two sets of three there. There's a witness here, right? There's a process in this. The first process of us being of our Babylonian ways. But here comes Jacob out of the field in the evening. And that's significant because it's in this that our wife, our old man's church, that they think surely this can't be what the Lord wants, right? The Lord doesn't believe what you believe. You're twisting doctrine. This isn't what Scripture means. And there's a very significant happening there. So it's now at this point that the Lord will remember us. And we will see this in the type and shadow of Rachel. And I know I'm real short on time here, but I'm almost done with the notes. And it is now that we come out of the field of darkness, as Jacob does, so that we are able to bear the true fruit that will be used of the Lord mightily. It is now that a Savior of the people of God will be born. Because remember, Jacob's coming out of the field. Out of the field. What is the field? It's the world. Jacob comes out of the field at the evening. And he's presented with this. He does go initially, just as we all do as carnal babes in Christ, and go back with the wife. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to that. And he goes and he has two more children with Leah. But here's what happens when the Lord starts working in this way. He works mightily. And in Genesis 30, 22 through 25, continuing, here's what happens next. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. This is the first time. And she conceived to bear a son and said, God had taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away that I might go into my own place and to my own country. See, it's now at this point that when we're increased of the Lord and going into the true work of the Lord, when the Lord has brought about this new man in us, that we come to our father's house, the old man, he's died in our heart and minds as the new man's been born. We die daily. There's a cycle here. But initially, here's what we have. And we go to our father's house and we say, you know what, send me away. I'm going to go to my own place and to my own country. So the Lord takes away our reproach, increases the fruit of our womb, the fruit of our hands, which is blessed of the Lord. And Jacob and his true beloved wife are now ready to leave their father's house when the old man dies and they're ready to go to their own place, to their own country, to pursue the house of the Lord. With all these sons, Israel is being established in the flesh, physically. But this also is a type and shadow of what happens with us, because we can see this happening and that we all do this. We go through this process. And in Hebrews 11, 12 through 16, finishing up the study, it says, therefore sprang up there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in a multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they had came out, they might not have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to call to be their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And Lord willing, we're that city on a hill that cannot be hid. We have a kingdom, we have a country. And just like we're seeing in these type and shadows, you know, later in, I think it's chapter 35 in Genesis, there's going to be a son born, Benjamin, and that's going to be the conclusion of that. But there, you know, there's some very significant types and shadows and all that, and I hope you received a blessing out of it. And that's going to be our study for this evening. I'm going to save this and then take any comments or questions.